Numbers chapter 14. This is the final of three Wednesdays where we began with Numbers chapter 13. Now, 13 and 14 go together because, you see, God had a plan for the Israelites. You know what? I have a long introduction, so let's pray now. Lord, we ask you to bless this time. We ask you to speak to us, break our hearts, cause us to think, and cause us to desire you always more and more. So we do ask you to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. God delivered them out of cruel slavery, got them out of Egypt miraculously, brought them into the wilderness at Mount Sinai, gave them the law, gave them the tabernacle. And the promise for them was that they would go to this place called Canaan. And in Canaan, it was lots of fruit, a land flowing with milk and honey. The inhabitants there were so dreadfully sinful that God was judging them. And so God was putting his people, Israel, in their land and removing them. And so now, this was, this went down 1,400 years before Christ came. And we know that the Old Testament is full of shadows and pictures. And so you and I can learn from their mistakes, their sins, and we can see the pictures that God has for us now, or the things that are going on in our lives now. For instance, Promised Land is that picture of that abundant walk with the Lord, that fruitful walk with the Lord. Now, here they go. They had made their way to the edge of the Promised Land, and I'll go back to explain very briefly chapter 13. They got to the edge there, and they were to go in, but they sent spies in, and this was not God's plan to send in spies, but it was the people's plan. They presented it to Moses. Moses then presented it to God, and God said, yeah, go ahead, but it was not God's original plan. And as a result of their spying the land out, they went out in their 40 days. And in that 40 days, these 12 spies found everything exactly as God had told them. And that is, there would be fruit and opposition. But the opposition scared them. And they came back, the 12 spies, and 10 of the spies said, it looks just as we saw it. It looks just as God told us it was going to look. And I know he said he's going to give it to us, but we really don't believe him because those people in that land are big and scary. So we can't have the land, and we're going to go back to Egypt. Now, two of the spies just believed God. Said, well, wait a minute, God says he's given it to us, and God's going to fight for us. And what happened was that the 10 influenced the rest of the congregation. And through all of this and their plan to go back to Egypt, and they were cursing Moses and cursing God, and they were just, scared and angry and complaining, that's when God shows up and he says to Moses, step aside, I'll kill them all. And Moses prays for them. And we know that between God and Moses, we see that picture. It's really a perfect picture of the Father and the Son, God the Father, God the Son, as we know that Jesus makes intercession for us. Except one thing's for certain, God the Father is not just, always wanting to kill us. Now, what we understand in the Old Testament is that God is a consuming fire and must be feared. And if we don't understand that God judges sin, then we have no clue what grace is. And so when Jesus came, he paid our debt, and we receive heaven, we receive the glory if we believe that, if we believe what he has done. But that doesn't change the fact that God is still a consuming fire. But be certain that God is not trying to push through Jesus to get to us and kill us. Because when Jesus died on the cross, as we read in Hebrews, he forever makes intercession for us. He is there as we are with him all the time. And so the judgment, the wrath of God, does not come to us at all. We do see the wrath of God coming in Revelation when he pours it out on the unbelieving world. And we actually see, as it reads in Revelation, the wrath of the Lamb. I love that, the wrath of the Lamb. But you see, Jesus does come on a white horse with a sword, and he takes out those who are against him. And so there will be the wrath of the Lamb. So the wrath of God is still intact. But you and I have received his grace, Christians. So, just explaining that much there. Okay, so Moses is begging for mercy, saying, no, don't kill these people. Don't do it. And Moses is trying everything he can to convince God that it's not a good idea to kill these people. And one of them was, you know, God, think of your reputation. You know, people are going to say that you couldn't bring these people and you ended up killing them. That's not good for your reputation. You're not going to look good. But you know what? I think that God was just getting Moses involved in this, and God's intention all along, of course, was to bring these people into the promised land. But what we see here with the people not wanting to go in, afraid, believing God is not good, afraid to obey God because they're afraid they're going to lose their lives if they obey God, this is actually a great example of our default position and what our default position costs. And you say, well, what's the default position? Well, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we walk by faith and not by sight. But our default position is to walk by sight, not by faith. That is our nature. And if we walk by faith and not by sight, that means we are trusting God's word when we don't really understand how obedience is going to do anybody any good. And sometimes when we don't understand how obedience to him isn't going to be any good, you might want to call it blind faith, but faith is never blind. True faith in God is never blind. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we have seen the evidence of God everywhere, and as we see it just in creation itself, but there have been so many things that have happened in your life. Look to your past. How many times did God bail you out? So we have evidence of his existence. We have evidence of his goodness. So when God, who's been so good to us, says, do this, and we go, I don't know if that's a good idea. If we do it anyway, that means we're walking by faith and not by sight. But if we trust our own feelings, trust our own eyes, our own intuition, whatever it is, then we are walking by sight, not by faith. I have often quoted from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, as we go through this section, and I'll quote it again. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That is such a great couple of verses. And you know, it just feels so good to even say it. But I think this is the way most people read it. I made this up myself. Trust in the Lord with some of your heart and lean mostly on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge your fears. Then blame God when your path is crooked. You know, and I made that up because I know too many people. I've been in the church too long. I've been in the church for nearly 30 years. And This is what I've seen, and sometimes this is what I've been. Sometimes we say, I cannot do the right thing now because if I do the right thing, it's going to cause bigger problems. I think the best example I can think of is that with, and that's all of our contention with the IRS. If I do the right thing, and that is tell them what money I did make, it's going to cause me some seriouser financial problems. If I show them the money that I made, all of it, then I'm going to be in bad shape. But if I just do it my way, do the wrong thing, then everything's going to be fine, and the IRS is crooked anyway. Sometimes we believe that God doesn't, or God's word doesn't understand our situation. And so, as we look at Numbers chapter 14, this is what the Israelites thought. God didn't understand their situation. Israel has sown seeds of fear, of doubt, of rebellion, of disobedience. And now as we start verse 20, we're going to see the harvest of those seeds. We're going to see the reaping of what has been sown. Verse 20, you follow along with me. Wait a minute, I've already turned the page over here. Okay, here we go. Which, by the way, right now, you know, Moses has been praying, please, you know, forgive these guys. Don't, you know, please. And then the Lord said in verse 20, I have pardoned according to your word. By the way, I think that's just beautiful. And we talked about prayer briefly, and we'll talk about prayer briefly now, is that God hears our prayers. And I don't know how that works in the big cosmic realm, because God has got it all wired. He knows what he wants to do. And sometimes we'll pray something, and God does it. And then we do see that God will even say, as he said to Hezekiah, because you prayed, I'm doing this. And we see here, Moses, because you prayed, I'm going to have mercy. But the question is, was he going to have mercy anyway? We'll never know. So, pray. Now, if God was going to have mercy anyway, the point is that he wants us involved in what he's doing. And that's why we pray. We pray for the things we know that he wants. And he'll do them. And just as, you know, Jesus says, you pray in the Father's will. It'll be done. You pray for God things, they're going to happen all around you. And so, but I wasn't going to talk about that at all. Let's keep going. So God, the point here, though, is that God has pardoned. But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. Okie doke. Plainly, God's saying, so you don't want to go in, right? You're afraid of the promised land. You're afraid of obedience. Then you're not going then. You won't see it. There's something about obedience that we need to understand, and we see it throughout the Old Testament, but it also applies in the New Covenant. In the age of grace, it still applies. What God says to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 3 says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. I have given that to you, but you've got to set your foot there. And so if God said that to Joshua, then I believe that the inverse of that is true as well, and that is, you can't have anything that you don't put your foot in, you know? Or you can't have if you don't walk it. And yet, we're going to see some pretty weird thinking, and I think there's a lot of this weird thinking in the church, too, and that is, put it plainly, people who don't want to walk with God but expect God to bless them. If you read the scriptures at all, you can see that that's ridiculous, and that's not how it works. So, now, trying to understand verse 21 about truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Some translations present this as an oath. Look, it seems like a disconnected thought here in verse 21. But in the English Standard Version, Numbers chapter 14, 21 says, "But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men which," and so forth and so on. In other words, it was presented as an oath. "As surely as my glory shall fill the earth, so they are not going to go." And I think that's probably what is meant here. Now, we do know that the earth will be filled with his glory. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." There's going to come a time where, and you could look all the way ahead to the millennial period, or you can look ahead to, before then, the tribulation period. The glory of God's going to be everywhere. But I think it's important, as it says here, that these guys saw my glory. Look at that in verse 22. "All these men have seen my glory." And which tells us, and by the way, the glory was in Egypt, all of the signs, the plagues, the Red Sea parting, the pillar of fire, the pillar of the cloud, the manna on the ground, water out of a rock, God providing everything they needed. They saw God's glory every day. But now they're going to miss his glory because they don't want to obey him. Start thinking, you know, you and I, we sang that song, "The earth is filled with his glory." It really is. And I think you and I have a choice of whether or not we want to see his glory. One of my favorite portions of Exodus would be in chapter 16 of Exodus when they're complaining and they want food, and you know, so God gives them food, but he gives it to them on the ground in the morning. But what he tells Moses, he says, "Tomorrow you're going to see my glory." And then what happened? Everybody woke up the next day and they saw bread all over the ground. That's God's glory. It's not just the pillar of fire. It's not just the kabod, as the Hebrew word, that when his whole presence would fill the tabernacle, a big cloud. People say, that's the glory of God. Well, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. You see the stars all in their places. And so the sky, we see the glory of God. We see the glory of God in our everyday provision. And I have to be reminded, and let's all be reminded, every time you get a paycheck, that's the manna on the ground. That's the glory of God. He's taking care of you. Man, that's pretty good. So God's saying, hey, I will be glorified. I am glorified. I have been glorified with you guys, and I'm going to be glorified over the whole world, but you are not going to be a part of it. And so many people walk this planet, have no clue of the glory of God. He says, these people have put me to the test now these 10 times. Now, you can go back and try to count the 10 times where they were creepy toward God. Some people have done that and look for it, but I think that that's kind of hard, and you have to kind of skip some things or add some things to try to make that happen. This is something that we see in the scriptures a few times, and that is when it says 10 times. And then you start thinking about just the numerology of the scriptures. Not in that cosmic sense, but just in this symbolic sense. And that is that, you know, there are certain numbers that represent certain things, like number 7 represents completion or perfection. Number 8 represents new beginnings. Number 12 represents government. And so we see that these numbers represent something. And the question is, what does number 10 represent, if it represents anything? Well, the way that the number 10 is used in Scripture, I would have to say it's got to mean something. Most commentators will say that number 10 is like the number 7, it speaks of completion. Well, I want to add to that so that we can set it apart from the 7. And that is, I think the number 10 is completion in a sense, but I think it means time's up. I'll tell you why. Consider the 10 plagues poured out on Egypt. 10 times, and finally Pharaoh got it. The time's up. That's it. I'll do this 10 times, and that's it. I think even the 10 commandments, talk about completion, it only takes 10 commandments to prove that you and I don't deserve heaven. It didn't take 613. It only takes 10. We don't have to go to all the rest of the commandments to prove ourselves to be guilty. So the 10 commandments prove our guilt. In chapter 31 of Genesis, Jacob gathers up his family and he says, "We're getting out of here," he says to Rachel, "because your dad Laban has cheated me 10 times. And you can go back and try to see, wait, I only see him cheating him like twice, 3 times. No, it says 10 times. Well, maybe they didn't record the other 7 times. No, I think that what he's saying is that, you know what, we've reached our limit. It's time. Time's up. I'm not hanging with him anymore. In Nehemiah chapter 4, Nehemiah was told that they were going to be attacked, and they were told it 10 times. And then so Nehemiah then fortified the wall at that point. So he did something about it. And here's another one, and I'll leave you alone. Job chapter 19, verse 3. Now, we know what happened to Job. Very bad. Lost his family, lost his money, lost his health, and now he's got 3 lousy friends making things worse. And he says to them in Job chapter 19, "These 10 times you have reproached me. You guys are bagging on me. You've bagged on me 10 times." Well, they had bagged on him more than 10 times. And they're going to bag on him some more after this. But what Job is saying to them is, "I've had it with you. I'm done with you." And so, all that to say, when God says, you know, "You've put me to the test these 10 times," God is saying, "I'm done. I'm done." You know, and at what point in all of our disobedience to God does God say, "I'm done"? That's a scary thought. And we know that there are so many in the world right now where God's already done with them, right? Romans chapter 1 tells us that he's given them up. That's a scary place to be in if God tells you, you know what, these 10 times, you don't want to hear that from God. Okay, so verse 24, so they're not going to get the land and all that, so you've rejected me and all that, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Caleb had a different spirit. Now, spirit can mean breath. It can mean the spirit of God. It can mean an evil spirit. It can also mean mental disposition. And so we're going to go ahead and say that what he's saying is that, you know what, Caleb's a different guy. And what makes him different is that he follows me fully, completely. I think it's important that you guys, that we understand, again, we want all the blessings of God. And we will take scriptures out of context and claim these great blessings of God. And we won't read the rest of what that scripture might say. We all love Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 through 13. Or should I say, we all love Jeremiah 29, 11 and 12. It says this. This is God talking. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And a lot of times we just stop there. But verse 13 says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I think there's been so many people over the course of history who have taken Jeremiah chapter 29 while searching the Lord with half of their heart, yet claiming that God's going to bless them. The Bible is clear. When you search for Him with all of your heart, He's going to give you these things. Now He calls Caleb my servant. That would mean that he's obedient. When God tells Caleb, move, go, do, Caleb is just right there. God says jump, Caleb doesn't say how high, he just jumps. Always think about that, right? We waste God's time when we say how high. Just do what he says. We waste our time. But Caleb's like, he's all God, man. I believe God, I believe God. And you know people in your life, you know people who have such faith in the Lord that they're just like, man, how do they do that? They don't get wrecked in the middle of problems. They just believe God. They're obedient to his word. And it's not a burden to them to be obedient. These are the people that God blesses. And so, says, okay, so, you know, y'all are not going in, but Caleb, he's going in. Now, the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow, turn and move out into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. Now, we've got some instruction from the Lord. Now, they haven't followed his instruction very well thus far. And now, we're going to get some more instruction, and we'll see how they do with this. But God's saying, we're going to go back to the beginning. You're going to turn around because right now your enemies are before you and they're prepared for battle and they're going to beat you. And so even in God's chastening of them, keeping them from the promised land, he was also going to protect them from being beat up by the enemy. So God's being merciful here, even in his judgment. In verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? Remember, God, he's not asking a question. He's not wondering. This is making a statement with a question. He says, I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. We saw this a couple of other times before we got here. God hears. He hears our complaints. He sees our foolishness. He said, say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. And we remember the numberings of them in the first part of this book. Except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. So they were afraid of obeying God because they thought they were going to die by obeying God. God's plans lead to destruction, they would say. I don't want to die, so I'm going to do it my way. You know, by the way, I think to paint this picture, just to remind you of something that I've shared a few times over the course of the last 20-something years. It's going to be 21 years in June. Can you believe that? I didn't know I was that old. But God's commands are like those little Chinese handcuffs, right? Those little finger traps things you get in your stocking at Christmas when you're 6 years old. And you get this little thing and you stick your fingers in them. And then you pull to get them out and you can't because it just tightens up on your fingers. See, if you do what is natural and makes complete sense to you, your fingers are stuck in there. Now, when you're 6 years old, this is a big deal because it does scare you a little. And, your brother says, put your fingers in here. Okay, now get out. Mom! But for those of you who have ever been trapped in those and you couldn't get out and you ended up using scissors and stuff, let me help you. You grab one end and go the opposite direction of what you believe is going to set you free. And I said it that way on purpose. You go the opposite direction of what you believe is going to set you free. And in going the opposite direction, it loosens up and you're out. Okay, so now you don't have to get trapped in those things anymore. But God's word is filled with that stuff. Love your enemies. That's backwards. You want to be great in God's kingdom? Be servant of all. That's backwards. You want to be first? Be last. That's backwards. We don't think like that. And so we say, God, if I obey you, I'll be stuck. And God says, just obey me and you'll be set free. And so these guys were in the middle of this little finger trap thing. We're going to do what comes natural to us because it doesn't make sense that we would go in there with all these enemies and this and all this. And so now they're stuck that way. But God says to them, the thing that you feared would happen by following me is what will happen when you don't follow me. Just as we read from a couple weeks ago from Jeremiah chapter 42, when they wanted to return to Egypt to try to get away from danger, and Egypt represents the world, just go back to the old way of thinking, the old way of doing. And God says, nope, you do that, everything you're trying to get away from is going to get you there. Well, that's what's happening here. And God is just saying, nope, everything you feared, it's going to happen to you in the wilderness. Also think it's ironic. They will die in the wilderness as they wished. Look at verse 2. Go back to verse 2. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. And so now God's telling them, you're going to die in the wilderness. So they're getting their wish. Now, Aaron and Moses, by the way, they will die in the wilderness as well, but there would be different reasons. And when we get to those chapters, we'll talk about it then. But let's go on. Verse 31. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, excuse me, your little ones who you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. And that was back in verse 3. And they said, if we obey God, it's going to harm our children, our wives. Their children are going to see the promised land, but not before they suffer the consequences of their rotten parents. By the way, I'm getting ahead of myself. God's saying, you try to protect your children from me, but they're going to get what you tried to protect them from. They're going to get the good stuff. Let's go on, verse 32. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. He keeps calling them carcasses. And your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. So their children are going to see the promised land, but not before they suffer the consequences of their rotten parents. Our unbelief, parents, affects our children. And our children bear the brunt of our infidelity, our unfaithfulness. We read in Ezekiel that children will not be punished for the sins of their fathers. Or maybe we should see it as God's not going to punish your children because of the sins of their parents. Because each one will die for his own sins. But I'm telling you, parents have caused their children to sin. Parents are the ones that have affected their children a lot of ways. Now, there's one thing for sure. None of us are perfect parents. None of us have been perfect parents. But I think that there can be areas in our lives where we just don't believe God, and so we kind of do it our own way. We're teaching our children to do it that way. And our children will suffer for it. And they won't have faith in God regarding those things. But look at 34. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. He keeps saying this to them. Or it's actually, he's telling it to Moses. He's telling Moses and Aaron this. They're going to tell the congregation what God said. So, I want us to get honest with ourselves. I think that we interpret our disobedience or our distrust as no big deal. Maybe we can call it free will. We can call it God's permissive will. We've heard that one. Or just in the name of grace, we can just go ahead and disobey, and we'll just know that things aren't going to go as well. Or, you know, maybe this will work out, not doing it God's way. So-and-so got away with it. Maybe I can. You know, and this is the way we look at our distrust and our disobedience. But God interprets it differently. Look at those verses again. Verse 35, he calls them evil. And he says they have gathered against me. So you and I interpret our distrust as not a big deal, but God interprets it as evil and against him. And so because of this, they're going to die without experiencing the glory that God had desired for them. In verse 36, now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But but Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. Okay, so these men were judged. Now remember, the rest of them are going to walk through the wilderness until they die of disease or die of old age or do whatever, but they're all going to die within the next 38 years. But these men were judged on the spot because they were the ones, these 10, made the entire congregation stumble. And because of that, more is required of their sins. Matthew 18, verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. And so they received the death penalty, immediate death. And all the others get a longer sentence that's going to end in death. They're going to wander around until they're dead. Now, you and I can argue till the cows come home, But I won't, by the way, I won't have this argument because I don't know. But the question is this. These people in the wilderness, did they go to hell or did they go to Abraham's bosom awaiting heaven? Because they were delivered out of Egypt and they were God's people. So are they in heaven or in hell? Let's just worry about ourselves because I just don't have a straight answer for you on that one. And so I personally would lean toward hell. But I could be wrong. So you'll get all kinds of different answers on that. But God seems quite harsh with these 10, but you've got to understand that they are the beginning of cancer. They are cancer. They were the first cancer cells that ended up spreading to the whole body. And so they had to be removed. So verse 39, then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. So now Moses went and told everybody, and they mourned. They were sad. They were sorry. Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. Paul says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And that is somebody crying real tears, but continuing in the sin. Continuing in that mindset. It's raining hard, man. It's raining harder. Wow. The Lord reigns. All right. Sorry. That's amazing. I hope you guys have your windows rolled up. All right. All right, good. We're done with that. All right. Okay, so we're going to see what kind of sorrow this is that these guys have, okay? We're going to see what kind of sorrow. Verse 40. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. So, okay, we've changed our minds. We're going to do it. Wait, well, let's keep reading, because I was about ready to address him, but Moses will. He says, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites, the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. I just got it. Look at this scene. I see it like in this movie. I look at this. Moses, Aaron certainly is with Moses in this case, as well as Caleb and Joshua. Meanwhile, everybody else leaves them there. The Ark is there. Now, this is symbolic because the Ark of the Covenant represents the throne of God. And so they were not going to carry this which represented his throne into man's plans, into man's disobedience. God's throne was just going to remain where God told them to remain. You cannot go live in disobedience and pretend that God is there with you and on your side. And so they should have got the symbolism right away. Come on, let's go. And they turn around and they look, and there's Moses just standing there with the Ark of the Covenant going, good luck. And Moses is telling them, you guys, well, God had said to them, you need to turn around, you're going to live and die in the wilderness. And what do? They disobey God in order to undo the last sin of disobedience. Do you see the amazing things our brains can do, the great stupidity our hearts are capable of? They were afraid. Now, let's add this up. This is like the worst algebra problem ever. They were afraid they would be killed in the promised land. They wished they had been killed in the... This is like one of those word problems. Okay. They were afraid to be killed in the promised land. They were... they wished they were killed in the wilderness. Now, they wanted to go back to Egypt. That didn't work out. But then God says, okay, then you will be killed in the wilderness. But they said, oh, well, no, okay, we'll go into the promised land. But wait, you just said you'd get killed if you went to the promised land. Do you realize there's no brains to this at all? There are zero brains. I think what they're thinking is like, well, wait a minute, if we had our choice, let's go in and fight for the good land, because I didn't know my disobedience was going to cost me the good life. You see, they admitted to their sin. Notice there in verse 41. 40. They even said, hey, we're going to go. Hey, we're all together. We've packed our bags. We're going in the promised land. And we're sorry about the sin. So we're going to sin again now. Their hearts were the same. They did not change. They had a worldly sorrow. It was not a godly sorrow. They were still determined to do things their way. So they committed themselves to the land, but not to the Lord. They committed themselves to the land, but not to the Lord. And that is why so many Christians today, or maybe they're not Christians, like I said, I don't know who's who sometimes. But that is why so many Christians live in the wilderness today, because they are more in love with the prospect of a great life than they are with Jesus. They love this whole idea of a good life more than they love Jesus himself. And they don't mind using Jesus to have this good life for me. The Israelites didn't understand what Abraham learned back or had to learn in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. God said to Abram, he says, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. God had promised Abraham rewards. Your descendants are going to be more numerous than the stars, more numerous than the grains of sand. I'm using you, buddy, to save the whole world, God's saying to Abraham. You're going to have a kid. And through him, man, we're letting get this whole ball rolling. And then one day, God had to roll up to Abraham and say, hey, don't forget, all of that stuff I want to give you, that's really not the reward. I am your reward. You see, there are so many people who want to go to heaven because they hear the gold, the streets are made out of gold, and it's real sparkly up there. And they want to play harp. They've never played harp before. They want to float among the clouds. They want to, you know, they just want to live in eternity and peace and whatever they think that heaven might be. But their thoughts are never toward the Lord. They're still thinking of themselves in this really cool place. But heaven is made heaven because Jesus is there. And we know that when we arrive, the crowns that we receive for the things done here in Jesus' name, we're going to cast them at his feet. Why? Because we're going to say, wow, you're the reward, not this hat. You're the reward, not these streets. You're the reward, not the mansion in my house. There are many mansions, Jesus says. And we say, mansion? Ooh, I'm going to get me a mansion. And you're envisioning yourself in heaven, you know, floating around up there in heaven. When you and I are going to lay our eyes, see God. We're going to see Jesus, touch him. I don't care if the rest of heaven is an outhouse. He's my reward. All of the earthly rewards you and I get here, they're going to burn away. But Jesus lasts forever. More. He is our reward. And there are too many people in the church today who are way wrapped up in just wanting God's blessings. Bless, bless, bless me, bless me, bless me. I just don't think you're ever going to get all the blessings God really wants to give you until you realize that He is truly the only blessing there is. And it's weird because when you know that, then, you know, everything else comes with it. I'm telling you, you know, when I leave the country and I come home, I bring all kinds of Peruvian gifts to my family. And they love the Peruvian gifts. No, they don't. Actually, if you've been to Peru more than 20 times, you know, there's only so many, you know, there's only so many little Peruvian hats and purses you can get. My wife finally told me, stop bringing me stuff from Peru. She did, about 5 or 6 years ago. I used to bring her the little mariposas, you know, that's butterflies for you white people. And in the little, you know, in the little frames. And I bring her more mariposas, man. And I got them all hanging up all over there. And she looked at me one day, no more mariposas. Sorry. Now, I still bring gifts from Peru. I bring special Peruvian candies and cookies. And they never get tired of those. My wife loves those things. Bring her some morochas, right, guys? Like the morochas? You don't eat the morochas? Come on. You don't eat morochas? You don't remember the morochas? What's wrong with you? Okay, we're going to have a talk after church. Stick around when we're done. Anyway, listen. I come home and I bring all the morochas in the world. I bring the Doña Pepas. I bring the Choco Sodas. I bring all of these things. And it's just kind of a little reward that I bring back when I come home. But you know what? My wife likes me. And she wanted me home. I'm the one that she wanted there. Oh, and when I arrived home, it was her that I wanted to see. It wasn't, you know, the refrigerator. Sure, that comes later. But it wasn't the refrigerator. It wasn't this. It wasn't even the piano, really. I just want to see her. She is my reward when I return from a trip. I am somehow her reward when I return. That's how relationships, good relationships work. If you have a good relationship with God, you would understand that He is the reward, no matter what you lose or gain in this life. I really believe that when He is your reward, it is so all you and I need. But God doesn't stop there, Because once we know that he is our reward, then comes all the fruit from that. But too many people want all that fruit aside from a genuine love for the Lord Jesus Christ. They want it aside from understanding that he wants that relationship, personal relationship with you. God wanted a personal relationship, a loving relationship with Israel. And they said, really? How much milk? How much honey? You know, what do I get out of this? What's going on here? And God, to them, like he is to so many Christians today, is just the great vending machine in the sky. He is the great giver of great rewards. And people don't mind using him for that, but God will not be used. You want promised land? You want fruit? You've got to be all about God. First and foremost and forever. And then he's going to blow your mind with the fruit, with the rewards. He really is. So we need to understand the promised land is not the prize. God is. And so, when that penetrates our hearts, we will be rolling in fruit. But if it doesn't penetrate our hearts, verse 45, then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. Wow, so they got beat. Now they're running for their lives. Why? Well, because God was not with them. Moses told, God's not with you. Don't go, don't do that. God's not with you there. They are unable to obtain the promised land, and they are quickly defeated. And I would like to just say so much for believing in yourself. They really believed in themselves, and this is how far it got them. They have cheated themselves out of the promised land. Because they did not trust God. They liked the land more than they liked God. They trusted themselves more than they trusted God. And this is what they get. We read in Hebrews a while back on Sunday mornings, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 12. The writer of Hebrews references this. He says, the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. This is called the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Evil heart of unbelief. Man. There's some dreadful irony here. Hormah. They drove them back as far as Hormah. Hormah is that, I mean, you thought it was those guys that make the chili beans. But no, that's Hormel. Okay, it was close. All I saw when I read Hormah, I just think, I'm hungry. But Hormah, the Hebrew, means devoted to destruction. God uses this type of poetic stuff a lot. But it's ironic that they would be driven to a place called devoted to destruction. You see, when you and I trust our own ways, our own policies, our own eyes, all of that, what's going to happen is we will find ourselves not just devoted to our own ways, we will find ourselves devoted to destruction. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Christians. Serious. Isn't it great to know better? God has given you His grace, His Holy Spirit. He's given you and me the ability to walk with Him. Unfortunately, our sinful flesh can still rise up and say, hey, I'd like to add my 2 cents here. But the fact is this, they were going on their own wits. But God has given us His Holy Spirit. He has written His law in our hearts. And on the inside, we know. And we understand that God's word is true. And I want to encourage some of you that have been cutting corners in whatever ways that would be, only you would know. I'm not picking on anybody. I don't know what you're doing. But cutting corners, living according to your own ways, but signing God's name to it. Ask the Lord to fill you with His Spirit and ask Him to remind you, show us all that He is our great reward. And when we know that, we're going to see things. We're going to see things. You know, remember what Paul said when he was first saved. When, you know, in Acts chapter 9, Jesus knocked him off the horse. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said to him, who are you, Lord, and what do you want me to do? Who are you? And then we read in Philippians chapter 3 that Paul says, you know, I was all of these great things, but I trash it all that I may know Christ. And this was, you know, my goodness, I can't remember how many years it was beyond after he got saved. And so Paul spent his whole ministry and his whole life with these two questions. Lord, who are you and what do you want me to do? But Lord, who are you is the most important question and the most important foundation that you and I can build upon. Getting to know Jesus Christ. And the more we get to know Him, the more He gets to know us, the greater the relationship comes. You know, it'd be so amazing the day that this body gives out, that our relationship with the Lord is so tight that there wouldn't be much change in our heart at all when we saw Him in person and touched Him. It would just be like taking another step. He is our great reward. Do not be committed to the land. Be committed to the Lord, and He'll give you the land. Don't use the Lord to try to get the land. It's all about Him. Father, I want to thank You for the love You have for us and everything You've given us. Your grace is truly amazing. Your grace has saved us, has grown us up, continues to work in our hearts, pours in us, pours through us. And we look forward to the day we see You face to face, and I pray that we would go about our lives just blown away that You belong to us and we belong to You. That's a really amazing deal. Teach us obedience, Lord. Show us where we're not obeying You. And help us. that we would have life abundant. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.